Good morning, Jubilee. Expectation can at times set us up for disappointment. So much so that there are some people who have a motto in life that goes something like this. Their motto would be not to expect anything at all, so that their fragile hope would not be rocked and crushed in disappointment. I had a basketball coach one time who set up a former team member with high expectation. Before the basketball player showed up, our coach waxed eloquently about this player's game. He talked about how good of a basketball player he was. He spoke so highly of this player's game that it made it seem like our spots on the team were going to be challenged. Made it sound like that we were about to encounter and be subject to the second coming of Michael Jordan. Now, of course, being competitive athletes that we were, my wife thinks it was just I, but it was us together, being competitive athletes that we were, how many of y'all know we couldn't let that go unchallenged? Player came into the gym, and we had to test this. The second coming of Jordan, huh? We'll see. And when the player showed up, we saw. He had no idea why we were going at him so hard on the basketball court. He had no clue that he was set up with high expectation. Suffice it to say that we were disappointed. He didn't live up to that expectation. He was no Michael Jordan. Paul's letter to the Ephesians has also been highly spoken of. I want you to listen to some of the ways that it's been described. Ephesians is the divinest composition of man. It is the crown and the epitome of St. Paul's writings. Ephesians is the quintessence of Paulinism. I know it's early. I know. I just like the way that sounds, the quintessence of Paulinism. Martin Luther, the reformer, said of the book of Romans that Romans is the most important document in the New Testament. It's the place where the gospel is found in its purest expression. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones agreed with Luther about Romans, but of Ephesians, he said this. He said, Ephesians is the sublimest and the most majestic expression of the gospel. John Calvin said that Ephesians was his favorite book of the Bible. And it has been referred to by one as the Rolls Royce of epistles. Where my teammate failed to live up to expectation, I pray that we would walk away from our time in Ephesians confessing that the reputation of Ephesians that we've heard doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of its glorious content. I pray that the reputation that Ephesians enjoys would exceed, far exceed our expectations. By grace, we will not be disappointed. Now, for that to happen, though, we must pray for one another. We must pray for eyes to see the glory and the truth and the wonder that's in Ephesians. I mean, I know if we don't see it, it's no fault of Ephesians. The impediment will only be found in us. Can you pray with me and ask the Lord to help us see the glory and the truth that's in Ephesians? Father, we come to your word in extreme need. You know, Father, the hearts that have walked into this room this morning. You know where every single person is here this morning. You know how we have all different type of needs. Needs that we know of, Father, and needs that we don't know of. It's my prayer this morning that you would meet us, that you, Father, would open up the eyes of our understanding, open up the eyes of our hearts so that we would see glory in this book, Father. Give us all that we need. Father, this sermon that's in front of you, Lord, it's a weak altar. If the nations are as dust on a scale compared to you, what is this sermon, Lord? If you don't come and call fire down on it, if you don't come and meet your people's needs, if you don't come and speak words that I'm not even saying in the manuscript, if you don't come and open up our eyes, Father, we are wasting time. So in the beginning, Lord, we say we need you. Meet us in your word. Save, encourage, call, do work, do exceedingly abundantly more than we all could dare ask or think. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2. I invite you to turn there with me. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it to you. It goes this. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our text is short this morning. I have the tall task of giving an overview of this letter. Throughout our time in Ephesians, Lord willing, we will have a ground level view of the many particulars of the text. Our job this morning, however, though, is to gain a bird's eye view of the book of Ephesians, the big picture, if you will. Our hope is that in seeing the whole, we'll be able to understand the parts of the letter better. If it's true that to understand the whole, you must understand the parts, the reverse is likewise true. To understand the parts, we must understand the whole. In order to do that, I want to ask you this morning, or ask the text this morning, five questions. Who, whom, what, and then two why questions. Who is the author of this letter? To whom was it written? What is the letter about? The first why question is, why was it written? And the second why question is what I would like to start off with this morning. Why should this matter to you? Every one of us in this room walked into this building with stuff on our mind. Real weighty issues that are vying for our attention. Wouldn't it be nice if our issues stayed in the car when we walked into the church? You may have walked in, you could say yes to that. Be great if it could just chill in the parking lot for a little bit while we can worship God unhindered. You may have walked in this morning with the weight of the world on your shoulders, with anaconda-like financial pressure, with marital issues or singleness woes. You may have walked in this morning with a soul as dry as the Mojave Desert, with taxing parenting situations, with skepticism and doubt staring you square in your face. You may have woke up in here, you may have come up in here, and you have zero desire whatsoever to listen to a letter that wasn't written in 1960, Pastor Dan, but in 60 AD. You may have barely made it in here this morning. And you may be thinking that if God doesn't show up this morning, I'm done with him. Why should you and we together study a letter written in the first century? Why should this first century letter matter to you and your 21st century problems? Ephesians 1:1 answers why this should matter to every one of us. And it also answers the who question of who is the author of Ephesians. It matters in the same way that it matters when someone in authority is addressing us. In this verse, we learn something very important about the author of this letter. We see at first glance that Paul wrote the letter to Ephesians. In and of himself, though, it doesn't really matter. Larry from up the street could have written Ephesians, if it's in and of himself. A letter simply from Paul doesn't carry any weight to any one of us in this room in a way that it should matter. But I want you to notice, though, how Paul described himself. If you look at the text in verse number 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, that changes things. This is not just Paul here. This changes things. If you know anything about an apostle was one who was sent as a representative. An apostle was representing the one who sent him, so much so, it's as if the one who sent him was actually speaking to us. Apostle is one coming with a message from someone else. Paul wrote this letter as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he was an apostle of Christ Jesus, our text says, because God wanted it to be so. It was the will of God. This letter should matter to us this morning because even though Paul wrote this letter, it is the one who he represents that's speaking to us today. Christ Jesus himself is addressing us, and in him, we have someone with true and real authority speaking to us. If we know to listen closely to those who are in authority, whether they be employers, or whether they be parents, or teachers, or coaches, or law enforcement, if we know that the hearing of those in authority creates a responsibility in us to listen and to do, how much more should we pay close attention to the one in Ephesians that this letter tells us is seated at the right hand of God? The one who's seated far above all rule and far above all authority. The one who has a name that's above every single name, not only in this age that we're living in, but also in the age to come. His name is above all names. How much more should we listen to this one? The question for us this morning then is, will we sit underneath the authority of Christ, who has things to say to us in this letter? He has things to say to us that are worthy of praise, mysteries that we would have never known without revelation, truths that are necessary to believe, and truths that are foundational to our identity. He has things to say in this letter, like instructions that help us to get along with one another, and teaching that equips us to stand through difficulty. He has news in this letter that shapes our reality and helps us see how things really are. And then he has good news in this letter that we are called to share. Will you listen to the one who is Lord this morning? Or will you succumb to our culture that says that the only authority that we should listen to, the only good authority, is what we find in ourselves? Paul sets the stage properly by letting us know why we should listen intently this morning. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King, is the true author, and it is he who is addressing us this morning. So I encourage you this morning to listen to him speak to you in Ephesians. Let's turn our attention to the third question: to whom was this letter written? We also see that in verse number 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're trusting in Jesus this morning, more than likely, how you refer to yourself, particularly when you're speaking to those who are not believing in Christ, you probably refer to yourselves as Christians and not as saints, as it were. In today's ears, if you went around calling yourself a saint, that would sound a little bit arrogant and off-putting. But Paul didn't think so. One of his favorite ways to describe believers were not as Christians, but as saints. He was making a very key identity marker here. It wasn't arrogant to Paul to call believers saints, because when he used it, he wasn't making much of the believer. He was making much of God, because God is in the business of making saints. The word saint carries with it the idea of separating something apart for special use. God is in the business of setting people apart, setting them apart for a special relationship with him, and setting people apart for his service. Saints are God's people. How many of y'all know saints don't boast in the fact that they're saints as if they've done it by their own hands, right? Saints aren't saints because they have done something. Saints are saints because God has done something. It's in his hands. It's his work. This is good news if you know this morning that you can never be a saint. If you think you could be a saint in and of yourself, we got more work to do. But this is good news if you know in and of yourself you could never, ever be a saint. You don't become a saint because you live an exemplary life. You don't become a saint because you do some sort of extraordinary acts of piety and somebody confers it on you. Sainthood is conferred on you because of the act of God. And what I want you to notice here from the outset is how Paul was informing and working on the identity of the Ephesians. They were the people of God that was set apart for him. They were the community of the people of God in Ephesus, which, like Minneapolis, had 10,000 things to root their identity in. Like the land of 10,000 lakes, Ephesus was multicultural and multi-ethnic and multi-religious. Like the Twin Cities, Ephesus was politically influential. Like the Paddle Horde neighborhood that we are in right now, Ephesus was highly shaped by paganism. And like Minneapolis, Ephesus provided a huge opportunity for various lifestyles to be expressed with all type of behaviors. With so many things to root their identity in, and from so many things that form their identity in the past, Paul reminds them of their foundational and their primary identity. God in Christ had set them apart for him and for his service as saints in the middle of competing identities in Ephesus. And you might know the same can be said for the saints who are in Minneapolis. He was just beginning his discussion on identity formation though. Looking again at verse number 2. He also described them as faithful. Now, we maybe think that Paul is commending them to being as being trustworthy or dependable, but Paul is using the term more in an active sense. That means they were full of faith. They were believers. But I want you to notice in the text the second place where they were. Yes, they were geographically in Ephesus, but much more importantly, they were in Christ. This major theme in Ephesians, which we'll see over and over and over again, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, this ought to be a major identity marker in the life of the believer who is a saint. If you're in Christ this morning, that means that you are in union. You are united with the one who provides salvation. The believer in Christ is connected to Christ the same way that a branch is connected to the tree. The believer who has been united with Christ and with Jesus has implications that are staggering. To be in union with Christ means that what is ours. We share in his life, and we share in his obedience. We share in his death, and we share in his resurrection. And guess what? We also share in his kingly reign. His victory is our victory. Do you know yourself to be a saint and a believer this morning? If it is, if that's the case, it's because you are united to Christ. A question then that strikes deeper in my heart as I think about this is, does being in Christ make any difference in my day-to-day life? One person said it like this: union with Christ is the greatest, the most honorable, in the most glorious of all graces that we are made partakers of. Do I feel the weight of that? Do I feel the weight of that when yet again I find myself cleaning another dish, changing another dirty diaper, typing up another sermon, or shoveling yet again some more snow? Do I feel the weight of it being united in Christ? The letter to Ephesians has much to say to us about being in Christ. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're chosen in Christ. We're adopted in Christ. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of our sins. And that's just in the first chapter. That's just in the first chapter of all of the things that we are in Christ. Would we get to the end of our time as a community in this letter and understand what it means to be united, understand it more and feel it deeply, to be united in Christ, to be in Him, and for Him to be in us. So the question is, to whom did Paul write? He wrote to the saints and the believers who were in two locations at one time. They were in Ephesus, and more importantly, they are in Christ. So my question to you is, are you in two locations at the same time? Are you in Minneapolis, and are you in Christ? If you're in Christ this morning, Jubilee, it doesn't matter where you are on any point of this map or where you are in the story of your life. If you are in Christ, you can hear and receive this wonderful greeting that Paul has given to you this morning as your very own. Grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's yours to receive. That's yours to receive. One person described grace as the gospel in one word. Another person described grace as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace to you if you are in two locations. You are in Minneapolis, and if you are in Christ. Peace is the effect of God's grace. Peace with God and peace with one another. Paul knew that they've already experienced this grace and peace. And he wants them to experience it more and more and more and more. Experiencing grace and peace is not just a one-time thing when you come to Christ. Grace and peace is available every day in Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? Nobody's in Christ this morning, Pastor John. Are you in Christ this morning? Are you a saint this morning? Are you a believer this morning? Grace to you and peace in your situation, whatever you walked in with, whatever struggles you're dealing with, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you receive it, say amen. Amen. Fourth question, what is this letter about? Ephesians has six chapters in it. It's nicely split between chapters 1 and 3 and chapters 4 and 6. And chapters 1 through 3 tells us about the triune work of salvation on a grand cosmic scale. To understand what that means, though, we must understand the importance of story. Without a story, there's no meaning. Hearing Gandalf say, "You shall not pass," makes no sense if you don't understand the story. Dave Amdahl can say it the way Gandalf said it in the movies after church, if you ask him about it. The Bible tells an overarching story. The story has four chapters to it, and these four chapters create the basic plot line of the story that every piece fits in and every piece makes sense. Chapter number one is about creation. The story says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and everything was very good. It was without corruption. It was without decay. It was without brokenness. It was without these things that are an everyday reality to all of us in this room. In this very good world that the Lord created, He placed humanity in there as image bearers for relationship, image bearers for representation, image bearers for reflection. In other words, humanity, we were supposed to enjoy a perfect relationship of love with the Creator. We were to represent Him to all of creation, and we were to reflect His glory. This is a very good world that the Lord had created. But this very good world would soon turn tragic in chapter 2 of the story, which is the fall. Instead of loving God, the story tells us, and instead of loving one another, humanity started with Adam and Eve, and every one of us in this room, we decided to go our own route. Instead of honoring God, they and the rest of us decided that we wanted to be God. We chose to be self-centered, and in disobedience to the commands of God, we chose his creation over him, namely ourselves. This disobedience brought about deep brokenness, and it also brought about the just penalty of death. Our relationship with God was broken. Our relationship with one another was broken in this chapter. Our relationship with all of creation was broken. Our relationship even with our very selves was broken. And this explains the pain and the sorrows. This explains the brokenness and the trauma and the distress and the evil that are clearly present in this world at this moment. Our world drowns in brokenness because of our sin. And whether you know it or not, every last one of us in this room needs to be rescued. We need to be rescued from the effects of this brokenness, and we need to be rescued from the penalty of this brokenness. So how did God respond? That's chapter number 3. Chapter number 3 in this story tells us that God had a plan of salvation. He would save his people from their sin. He'd save his people from their brokenness. He'd save his people from judgment and a demonstration of wrath and love and grace. I mean, I know that sin against a holy and good God must be punished. In our right conversations these days about justice issues, we need to feel the fact that the greatest injustice that can ever happen in all of the universe is for sin to be swept underneath the rug. Sin against a holy God to not be dealt with. There is no greater injustice than that. So God must deal with that. But yet he loves his creation. So here's the tension in the story. How is he going to do both? How is he going to be just and do the most just thing, and how is he going to demonstrate love towards his creation? We see here in this chapter, chapter 3, which is called Redemption, it tells a story how the Lord did it. How the Lord saved humanity and at the same time took care of justice. It tells a story of how he paid the price for sin's humanity in his own son. Jesus took what we deserved, and he bore God's wrath on the cross on our behalf. The story tells us that he died for us, that he died, in a sense, in our place. I'm glad to tell you this morning, though, that he didn't stay dead. I was hoping the organ was going to start playing or drums or spots going. This is the da-na-na-na-na-na-na. He didn't stay dead. Right? He did not stay dead, and now he is declared to be the Lord of all. The story tells us that the Father's love made this happen. And now we're called to trust in the Son as we wait for chapter 4, which is to come, which is described like this. See if this makes you happy this morning. Chapter 4, restoration, is described like this. Every tear will be wiped away from every wet eye. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning. No crying, no pain. And the triune God will dwell with his people and him with them forever. I can't wait for that chapter. Can't wait for that chapter. The first three chapters in the book of Ephesians. Well, that's what y'all are looking at. That's not even supposed to be up yet. It's all good. I'm like, why everybody looking past? You can take that off. You can leave that up there for a second. Okay, all right. I'm wondering, what's going on? Everybody is like this. What's happening here? The first three chapters in Ephesians tell the story of the plan of salvation. So in other words, when we spend time in chapters 1 and 3, it's breaking down for us what happened in this third chapter of this grand story of the gospel, right? It's the answer to chapter 2, the fall, and it's the door that unlocks chapter 4 for us, this restoration. Chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians, which we'll see, it unpacks the triune work of salvation by grace because we did not deserve it. There we'll see the work of the Father who chooses by grace. We'll see in Ephesians 1 through 3 the work of the Son who redeems by grace. And we'll see the work of the Holy Spirit who seals by grace. Where Ephesians is unique, though, is that in it, Paul, as it were, pulls back the curtain for a little bit for us to kind of peep behind the curtain, the entire grand scope of the plan that God the Father had in mind all along. This cosmically grand plan and its scope. How many of y'all know his work of salvation doesn't center on us? We're recipients of it, but it doesn't revolve around us like we are the Son. It revolves around Christ. In Ephesians, we'll get a chance to see it. It centers on his plan to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things on earth. This pulling back of the curtain, as it were, is Paul giving us a glimpse of what God is up to. He is going to take all brokenness, and he's going to unite all things in heaven and earth under the lordship and the headship of Jesus Christ. Oh, I can't wait for that. Ephesians gives us this grand scope, this pulling the curtain back for a second so that we could see it. So what should happen now, as we're looking at the big picture, is every sermon that is preached from this pulpit, that's from Ephesians 1 through 3, it should point us to the work of the triune accomplishment of salvation. We should see how the work of God the Father, we should see the work of God the Son, we should see the work of God the Spirit. Should point us to that. But also want you to know what it also should point into. Give you an application point right now for all of the sermons from Ephesians 1 through 3. If you're still in Ephesians, look at verse number 3 in chapter number 1. Ephesians 1 verse number 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, it says, "Praise be to God." Praise God. Now, we're going to have to spend time to understand why, but that's the application point. That's what should happen after every sermon from Ephesians 1 through 3 is praise God for his work. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 is the end of that section. And notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 3 verse number, actually 21. It ends this section and it says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 is about the triune accomplishment of salvation that results in praise for God's glorious grace. It results in praise. Paul is calling us into praise with him as he unpacks this cosmic plan of salvation that deals with all of us in this room. Chapters 4 through 6 answers a very important question for all of us to consider. How in the world should we respond to this triune accomplishment of salvation? What should we do? We'll see here as we spend time in 4 through 6, a key word that pops up all over the place, and it's this word called walk. This word called walk helps us to understand an imagery of lifestyle. Our hope is that in every sermon in that section, we'll be able to understand how our walk should be affected by the story and the work of this glorious triune accomplishment. How should our lives be different? How should we treat one another, right? How should we maintain unity? How should we embrace diversity of gifts? How should we treat our past lifestyle? How should we talk? How should we live in a manner that's worthy of this triune accomplishment? That's what Ephesians 4 through 6 is about. Here's a slide. So if I had to give you what you all have been looking for, I don't even know how long, right? If I can give you a sum, though, if I can sum it up what Ephesians is about, this is actually going to be, we have, starting on Sunday, we'll have some some devotionals, Ephesian devotionals, which you'll find is in the devotional. So if you're scratching it down, it'll be in the devotion that we'll have on Sunday. If I could sum it up, I'd put it like this. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is about the Trinitarian work of salvation to unite all things in Christ to the praise of glorious grace. In response to such grace, and by grace, the church should walk in the light of what the triune God has done. That's what Ephesians is about. That's what should be in our mind as we think about every sermon that's preached from this book. If you go to that next slide, the next slide that had a couple of symbols on here, we got these on bookmarks. You can find these on your way out, whether if it's on the welcome table or on the small table here. And on this bookmark, you'll see on one side it's Ephesians 1 through 3 that has some themes that we want you to have your eyes peeled for. Triune accomplishment, union with Christ, and the mystery of reconciliation. These are all different themes that we see will pop up all over the place. And on the other side of the card, Ephesians 4 through 6, this helps us see how we should react. Pastor Dan created a word that we have now co-opted here. It's called y'allness theology. Somebody say y'allness theology.
Y'all.
I'm not going to unpack it here because we're almost done, but it basically means it's always about the whole body. In other words, it's always about y'all. Ephesians is always talking to a group of people. Then we have the spirit empowered walk and stand firm. So grab one of these on your way out. You'll also see it in the devotional that'll be here on Sunday. Let me end with this. Here's our last question. Why did Paul write this letter? At first glance, it doesn't seem to be any type of issue, glaring issue, that's staring at us in the face from Ephesians, like Galatians or Corinthians. This is true, but I think the content of Ephesians helps us to see some things. I think what we will hope to see in Ephesians, or what we will see in Ephesians, is that Paul's believer, the believers and the saints in Ephesus, needed to understand how to deal with the real threat of spiritual powers. They needed to see that Jesus was superior to any cosmic power and any spiritual force of evil. I think what we'll also see in Ephesians is that they needed help in understanding relationship issues, particularly across ethnic lines, and how Jesus unites what the culture will forcibly want to keep apart. The content of this letter also revealed to us that the Ephesians, they needed help in understanding how they should live now that they are in Christ, because their behavior before Christ is not going to do any longer. Like, we also see that in Ephesians, they needed to understand their identity. So many of them in the Ephesian church were coming out of identities rooted in their past that they needed to be reminded of who they were in Christ. They needed to be reminded of who they no longer were and who they are now. Do you see how close to home that this letter hits for us? We need to understand these things as well. So I'll leave you this morning with one more main reason why I think he wrote this letter. And I hope that this outcome of our time in Ephesians would be the same outcome here. When you get a chance, look at the end of Ephesians, and you'll see that it was sent to Ephesus by a guy named Tychicus. Notice what Paul said to them about Tychicus. He said at the end of the letter, "So that you may also know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." Why did Paul write Ephesians? For our encouragement. It's for our encouragement. If you're not in Christ this morning, if you're not a believer in here, if you're a skeptic, and we're so glad for you to be here, thank you for coming and joining with us. Let me give you this encouragement to investigate the claims of the book of Ephesians. It has much to say about your need for salvation. If this stuff isn't true, then go ahead and dismiss it. But if it is true, it's worthy of your investigation. Let me encourage you to investigate Ephesians. And finally, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, I want to encourage you to get into Ephesians, so that Ephesians can get into you. One thing I would tell you to do this week is to carve out some time and read the entire letter and start working this into your heart. The way that we know it's working into our heart, Jubilee, is that praise would go forth for what God has done, and our life will be changed as a result of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity as a community to dig deep into this book, this letter, this glorious truth. I pray, Father, that you have used our time today to encourage hearts. And I pray, Father, that your word would be precious to us. So help us, Father, as a community, study this well. Give us eyes to see glory. And Father, may our walk, our lifestyle reflect it. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.